Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 17. Want to open up in prayer, and of course you know the drill. If you have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father. Leaving aside any wrong thinking, lay that aside and again turn to humility so that you're teachable and thank Him for the opportunity to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege and honor that we have to be before you and to hear your word. We count it a privilege every time that we get to sit before divine truth and have ourselves instructed by your Spirit. We thank you for all that you have done in our behalf, most of all for the gift of your Son. And we ask that your Spirit guide us through these lessons so that we may apply them to ourselves as you will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 6 and 7, Judges 17 gives the theme of both appendices that are at the end of the book of Judges. Again, the book of Ruth is a third appendix to this book. And that is, in those days there was no king in Israel. They did not regard Jehovah as king in their hearts, nor did they have the restrictive authority of a good king on the throne of Israel. And of course, that wouldn't come for, well, it's actually not too far from this time, if we're correct in interpreting that this time in which Micah lives is the time of Samson. Saul will become the first king, though he's not a great king. He's actually not a good king. And probably roughly 50 years from this time, so it's not too far away, since we are at the end of that period. Rather than having a central figure in their hearts, and this shows us that we need leadership, all of us, we are in no way designed by God to go about things on our own. We are not islands and rocks. We cannot go about life on our own. And our leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other leader. You'll have other leaders in authority over you, some good, some bad. The good ones are going to be those who are also led by the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than having a central figure in their hearts as the name of God or on a throne to enforce the proper worship of the people, we find a mother who blesses and curses in the name of Jehovah while her actions go contrary to that name. We find a son who has an orthodox name, Micah. It's a very Jewish orthodox name, but he commits the ultimate sin against that name in making a cult shrine in his own home. So now in verse 7, Micah finds himself to be most fortunate in that he finds himself a Levitical priest. Although this is not a priest. This man, we find out at the end, it's kind of like a surprise ending. The writer of this tells us this man's name. The Levite is not mentioned by name until the end. His name is Jonathan, and he's a descendant of Moses, which makes him a Levite. Moses is in the tribe of Levi. But the priesthood goes through Aaron, Moses' brother. So a Levite descended from Moses could minister in the temple, certainly, or in the tabernacle, but he was not allowed to be a priest. But of course, this man, Jonathan's not going to care about any of that. And it shows us that the priesthood has become just as syncretized with falsehood and false religion as the people have. We have an individual family in Micah and his mother. They worship Jehovah in a pagan way. They have melded together the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baal, we see a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan, doing the exact same thing. And so we know, and the Levite is doing the exact same thing. So the priesthood, the families, and the tribes in general are all represented here as being apostate. So now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. He's not actually from Bethlehem because Bethlehem is not a Levitical city. So he's sojourning in Bethlehem. Of the family of Judah. Again, that doesn't, he's not from Judah. He wouldn't be a Levite if he was. Judah's a different tribe. So he is likely in Bethlehem ministering to a family of Judah who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah. This thing is driving me crazy. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay where he might find a place. And he made his journey. He came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So he traveled north. Judah is south of Ephraim. The unnamed Levite, well, soon to be named, sojourned from Bethlehem to Judah. Again, he's not from Bethlehem. The Levites were given 48 cities in which to live in. They were not given their own allotment of land. We assume that is because the curse that was put upon them for Levi's actions in killing the men of Shechem. If you remember that story, the men of Shechem, the prince of Shechem, took Dinah, the only daughter of Jacob, and laid with her, and tried to make a bargain with Jacob to marry her. And Simeon and Levi took revenge upon them. And that might be why Levi doesn't have a territory. But what Levi does have are 48 cities that are set aside for them. And while they're in these cities, they're to minister the word, the law, places of worship, which would have been primitive synagogues, if you will, to the different tribes and their families. And the tribes were to support them. And their increase, there was to increase support every 3 years. So they actually got a pay increase, the Levites did, every 3 years. I discovered that today. Right? So cost of living goes up. God's like, hey, give the Levites a few extra shekels over here, that'd be good. So this Levite is traveling looking for work. And that tells volumes of what's going on in Israel. The Levitical priesthood, he's not in the city he's supposed to be in, first off. He's willing to minister to an individual family as a priest. That's a violation of the Mosaic Law. And the people aren't supporting the priesthood, and that's a violation of the Mosaic Law. So the society as a whole has, in apostasy, declined steadily. It's like we see in our own society, and actually every single society that has started off in some truth, in some way that, like we have, there's a slow decline. And it usually comes after prosperity. The cycle repeats itself in every nation that is good, is that it's hardship to beginning to get it started. That hardship leads to prosperity. Prosperity leads to being kind of docile and expectant of free stuff. And then they decline right back into apostasy. So he likely is in Bethlehem, or was in Bethlehem, doing the same thing. Now, if the people in Israel are like Micah's family, why wouldn't they be? They were like Canaanites. So they still say we worship Jehovah, but they've become more and more like Canaanites. The prominent Canaanite family, if you had some money, you were a prominent family, you would have a shrine in your home. If you remember when Jacob and Rachel took off from Laban, his uncle, Rachel took the guy's idols and hid them under the saddle of her camel. And Laban chased them down. He wanted those idols back because they're valuable and they were important to him. Laban, though he was a Jew, was an idol worshiper. And so if you were wealthy enough, you would have your own shrine. And so likely many, many prominent families in Israel at this time have shrines, just like Micah does. And depending on what idols you have in there would, you know, bolster the envy of your shrine. Now, to have a Levite ministering in your shrine is creme de la creme. Right? So we saw at first Micah has his son, most likely his eldest son, minister as a high priest to his shrine. And, you know, it's a, for them, it's a prominent thing to do. Again, they're Canaanized. And to get a Levite is to, like, have a professional chef working for you. If you're rich enough to have someone cook for you, then you get, like, you know, you get, like, Bobby Flay or something. I don't know. So, all right, I have to do this old-fashioned way. Here we go. So since Israel, by this time, had become so Canaanized, they've done what they have done, most likely the prominent families have done what I just described. So the Levite is in search of employment, which shows us that the people are not supporting them. The Levites were supposed to teach the people and receive sustenance, kind of like yours truly. But this was not happening. They were not being supported. Now, that doesn't excuse the fact that the Levite should be doing this. He is strictly in violation of the law. Just because your nation is apostate doesn't mean that you have to be. And we're going to see that in all Israel at all times and in all generations of the church, there have always been a remnant of positive believers. And with those believers hold on to the Word of God and the Gospel. You know, the whole place could be apostate and there could be, you know, a few hundred people who in their hearts have the truth of God and the gospel of God, and they preserve that. And when any of the apostates become, you know, positive towards the gospel, God will use that person in the remnant who's positive to minister to them. And so it's very, very important, as you guys are a part of the remnant of this nation who love the Lord, love His Word, it's important that you hold on to that, hold it fast, and guard it. Because it's rare. And people are going to need it. And the more the nation declines, the less places there are that contain that truth. And so it's very important that we guard it. Now, in the church age, we don't have a specialized priesthood. Everyone who is a believer is a priest in the church, in the body of Christ. The situation of the priests in Israel at this time, therefore, would be analogous to the condition of leaders in the church, pastors, deacons, administrators, board of directors, that kind of thing, in most of the Christian churches in that nation or in our nation. During times of apostasy, what are most churches like? And it goes hand in hand. As the church declines, so does the nation. So it's, you know, which one goes first? They go simultaneously. You could argue it out, you know, it's because the pivot's shrinking, the church is getting worse, so the nation's getting worse, but that they always go down together. And so, because the truth is not proclaimed, because the truth is not prominent, because the truth is not, exalted by many in the nation, those who desire evil do so more openly. Those who desire apostasy do so more openly. It's not like when Israel was at its peak, nor when America was at its peak, that there were no apostates in this nation. There are tons of them. It's just that, you know, it wasn't as easy to be open about it. And so there's a certain restriction there. And so what it says here in verse 6, there's no king in Israel. What would a good king have done in Israel? Even though the people were not positive, people who were not positive would have been restricted because the way of the society would have been more in tune with God's will. I've read plenty of stories about people in past generations who said, yeah, we were just as bad as your generation, we just didn't talk about it as much. And, you know, and as the apostasy grows, the openness of the apostasy grows. So, You know, men behave badly in all dispensations and in times of apostasy in a nation. The majority of the Christian church has left aside the foundation of the New Testament epistles. And you find, if you go into any church, and not that I go into a lot of them, but for the most part, you're going to go into a church and get kind of that watered down Christianity. And in some place, if you go into like the mega churches now that are very prominent in America, they're pandering to the world to get more money and to fill seats. And that's kind of what the Levites are doing here. See, this guy Jonathan's looking for a good job. And he's laying aside his role as a Levite for money. You know, as our New Testament says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of all evil. And in the same way, leaders in the Christian church can sell out to the secular world so that people aren't offended. Because as there's more apostasy in the nation, there's more offended people. We see how hypersensitive people are in our nation right now. It is ridiculous. All it is on the news is, you insulted me, you insulted me, you insulted... Oh my God, let's get over it. Get over yourself. But they can't, because in times of apostasy and great apostasy, people become weak and self-centered. Now, they still have money. Those weak, self-centered people have money in their pockets. Doesn't mean they ain't got something to give me, so I can pander to that and fill my church up if I can. And so that's what happens. As the Levitical priesthood has gone apostate in Israel, so in an apostate nation, the Christian church lays aside the foundation that Paul said, when a man builds upon this foundation, make sure he builds it according to the pattern. And Paul's talking about his own pattern there that he set. So we sell out. The church sells out for bigger turnouts and greater wealth, just as the Levites sold out in this time. See, the Levites should be railing against the people. They should be openly saying, just warning them and warning them, as the prophets would do, like Elijah and Elisha would come later, and just travel around all of Israel, warning the people that the judgment is coming, and reminding them of the law, and reminding them of the curses of the law. But the Levites are just going along with it. So again, as the clergy declines, the nation declines, and they both go down together. And I would say, you know, what's the solution for our nation? Is the Christians get back in the church? And I don't think it'd be great to have more Christians, but I think just the ones that consider themselves to be believers, of which there are apparently a lot in this nation, is that they take their Christianity seriously. And then they will impact their families, which will impact their neighborhoods, which will impact their states. And, you know, that kind of trickle-down effect. So this account will show that the tribe of Levi is also infected, and the clergy are infected, the people are infected with what? Syncretism. This Levite, Jonathan, is perfectly willing to minister in this tabernacle in front of a silver calf, which is astounding. So the few of the remnant of the uninfected in every generation must remain diligent. And this is clearly spoken to us. Paul wrote it to Timothy, as it is, of course, written to us. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4, verse 1. What you hold, what I hold in my heart, and we don't know, you know, in the future from tomorrow onward, how many people is God going to bring into our lives? You might say, you know, God hasn't brought a lot of people into my life from which me to teach. And we closed with that last night in John 13. I washed your feet. The Lord said, you must do this to one another. I am the teacher and the Lord. You must teach one another, lead one another. You might say, well, I haven't had a lot of people to lead. You're not done yet. And as you get more mature and you see more, you're more useful to the master as you get closer to him, as you understand more, as your faith gets stronger, as you know more, as you become more powerful in love and in knowledge. How do you know how many people God is going to lead to you? And there's, if the nation continues to fall off a precipice, as it seems to, in terms of apostasy and anti-divine or anti-word of God, anti-Christian dogma, and there's going to be many who are longing for the truth. And if you have that truth, you're one of the few, and you need to guard it. Because if you fall away from God, from grace, if you fall into a sort of backsliding way, you're not even going to notice the people who need your guidance. So that's the thing. They come to you, but you don't even see them. Because if we're not walking with God and in His plan and fellowship with God, and like we talked about last night, making good decisions and having those decisions change us to be stronger spiritually, and we become self-absorbed. Without God, we're the most wretched of creatures. Even Christians. Christians minus God, you know, like the Corinthians, as Paul said of them. What was going on in the Corinthian church? Jealousy and strife amongst one another. That wasn't against the outsider. That was people in the church. Hating one another. What do you think their effective witness was in the city of Corinth with that kind of attitude? Not good. And so, you know, while we walk with Him and we gain greater strength, you should be excited, and I'm sure you are. You'd be excited about that. What other people is God going to bring into my life before I exit this earth, before He's done with me, that I'm going to get to teach and influence? So I've got to really hold fast or guard the truth that's in my heart. Look at 2 Timothy 4:1. He says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Now, you know, you say, well, I'm not a pastor teacher. And that doesn't matter. You still have amazing influence on others. And, you know, the pastor teacher is speaking behind the pulpit, right? And, you know, who's really listening to him? Well, maybe some, you know. But who's really listening to him? Those who actually want to listen, right? But for the people who don't want to listen, the witness of our lives outside of this church is what God uses. And so it's the love of God that flows through you. The wisdom of God that flows through you, the peace that you have, the ability to handle trial and face it head on with courage. That courage witnesses that you have a treasure. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a treasure in this earthen vessel. And it must shine forth. And when it does, that is the true witness. Not that what I'm doing here or what you do is witness. Of course it is. But it's when you are right in the midst of people and you're around them and you act like Christ and you speak His truth. The gospel is like honey on your lips, as it's written in the Psalms, that, you know, that is that witness. And that's what God is using. And don't forget Ephesians 2:10, where it says that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He's already set these appointments up millions of years ago, billions of years ago. So, you know, those people are coming. They're going to be in your midst. It's guaranteed. And because people, the nation gets more apostate, true. And I personally think that means there's a lot of people out there who are in the great crisis. You've probably heard the phrase crisis evangelism. When things get really bad, people are going to be aching and calling out for solutions. And they're going to see that this apostate world doesn't give those solutions. And it's pretty clear. And God's going to send you and I and all the rest in the world. So he says in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So does he mean summer and winter? No. Kind of, metaphorically. Be ready when they want to hear it and when they don't. Right? It's a challenging to anybody who teaches the word. If everybody around you, it seems like nobody wants to listen to it. Nobody cares. No one wants to listen to it. It's so easy to just say, well, to hell with you, fine. Now that's, I may say, nobody wants to hear it, and I have neglected to see the one person who does. We don't go by what the majority thinks. So as he says here, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers and according to their own desires. And they're out there. You know, they're perfectly willing to be that teacher. It's an evil thing to do that. You know, teaching is a good thing. To want to teach to get approbation, to be admired, these are all evil things. Whenever you put yourself first, and studying a lot about this today, and you know what makes for true evil and true sin, and you know, you find out as you're looking at it in some depth that it's the absence of good. You know, Satan says, we read of Satan that he says in Isaiah 14, I want to be like God. Is that a terrible thing? I'm called to be like God, aren't I? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's the perversion of that that makes it so evil. He wants to be like God, not in character, not in grace, not in humility, not in goodness. He wants to be like God in his authority, his power, and his independence. And those are all bad things. So what he has is the absence of good. And in the absence of good, I look for good things. Yeah, if I'm greedy, it's not because of money. Right? Can I blame the fact that money exists if I'm greedy? No. It doesn't make gold or silver or currency evil. It is the fact that I will kill you for it that makes it evil. It's the fact that I'm not just. I'm not fair. I'm arrogant and proud. That's what makes greed evil. Not the money. It's the thoughts, the process. And so what is greed? It's an absence of love. It's an absence of justice. It's an absence of fairness. It's an absence of compassion. It's an absence of graciousness. These are things that I should have, that I've been designed to have. But then if I don't have them, I have everything that's wrong. So the teacher who is willing to teach for the wrong reason, he is evil in himself and his thinking. But they want to have their ears tinkled. I've always loved this metaphor. You know, I love how it sounds. You know, and we know that the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, right, will reprove and rebuke. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And I don't want to hear reproof. There's not one human being who's like, oh, reprove me some more. There's a funny Geico commercial out now. Have you seen it where the guy's up in the attic and he hits his head again on the crossbeam in his attic? And Geico's like, why do you keep doing things that you don't like to do? And the guy hits his head on it and he's like, oh, and he starts laughing and he keeps hitting his head on it. That's kind of what this is. Anyway. So it says in verse 4, because they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So the first part, by the way, is active on their part. They turn aside, and then in the second part it says they will be turned aside to other things. So what is a myth? You know, what is falsehood? It's the absence of truth. There's got to be something in a person's brain. It's designed to have knowledge in it. So when truth comes in, it pushes out falsehood. But if I neglect the truth, I just want, you know, what I want, then something else has to be there. You know, when Colonel used to call it the vacuum of the soul. If it's not drawing in truth, it's drawing in something else, because the soul is always breathing. So he says, but you, be sober in all things. meaning think, have a head on your shoulders that is of truth. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you love him, you love his appearing. And you can say with confidence, if you love the Lord, that the crown of righteousness will be given to you. Where does it come from? A crown from heaven. Because that's where our kingdom is. It is not of this world. And before we leave this world, there are plenty of souls that God has designed to be snatched out from the fire, as Jude writes. And if you're a lover and a beholder of the truth, now look, God doesn't need you for somebody to be saved. But he can use you as the one who holds fast that truth, part of the remnant. And that is a wonderful privilege. So the few of the remnant of the uninfected must remain diligent. The remnant maintain the truth and love of Christ in their hearts, and they must remain diligent to guard and protect it, so that when some of the majority are ready for it, that God is able to send you. And there is, and I've heard people say, well, God's going to send somebody else anyway, so why me, you know? What a horrible attitude. You're designed for this. You've been created for this as a new creature in Christ. And if you love your Lord, you'd love to be that. So go back to Judges 17. This Levite is in search of work, and he's willing to minister in any house. And he happens upon a guy who he must be well. I mean, his mom had 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a lot. And, you know, he has this little tabernacle, homemade tabernacle. And, you know, Jonathan here, the Levite, just stumbles onto a good job, so he thinks. And so Micah said to him, where do you come from, in verse 9? And he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm sure Micah's eyes lit up when he heard that. And I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place. Micah then said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. So I get a new suit of clothes every year. Silver, and all my expenses paid. So the silver is just fun money. All right, so I'm all set. When he says be a father, father here in this age means a title of respect. He's going to have a prominent place in his house, so that means he will be looked up to. Generally, somebody like this, well, and if he's an idolater, which he is obviously, Micah may have several wives. And he may have a lot of children with also servants and everything. So you're looking at a settlement that is, if they're in tents or solid houses, probably in solid houses, I would say by this point, there would be many of them, several of them. So there's kind of like a Micah compound here. And he would be a prominent place in that. And so it all looks good to him. Prosperity, prosperity. Now the Danites, the tribe of Dan, are going to come by and say, why don't you come be the high priest for our whole tribe? 200,000 people. And he's going to say, oh yeah. Right? And he's going to be like one of the head guys in the tribe of Dan. And, yeah, is it worth violating the Mosaic law to get this? No. But to him it is. And, you know, that shows the if you're desirous, you know, the lustful person is the easiest for Satan to pull away from God. Because we want, you know. There's something we want, we need. Yeah, if you're full and you walk by a really nice restaurant, you're not tempted. If you're like the other day, Chris and I went food shopping hungry, you know, it's terrible. So, you know, now our house has got chips, Oreos, all this stuff that I shouldn't have in my house because I went shopping hungry. Oh, man. you know, all of that. So anyway, if you're satisfied, you're not as temptable. You're certainly temptable always, but you're not as temptable. And this man could care less about being a priest or a Levite. He's not qualified to be a priest. He's of the wrong family. He doesn't care about that either. And so he would rather the prominence. So the fact to be prominent, get a promotion, get wealth, obviously these things appeal to him as they do to almost everybody. So he's called to be a priest, a private priest for the family. And Micah's son, who used to be the priest, has been fired. Probably hated him. But we don't hear anything about his son. His son must have been really depressed about this. Now, as I said, he's descendant from Moses. We'll see that later. That's written at the end. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's not qualified to be a priest. So it says in verse 11, and the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest. Consecrated. Then they went through a cleansing ritual, kind of like as described in Leviticus, in their own way. Astounding. But it shows, you know, everybody did what was right in their own hearts. Christians do this too. There's not just doing things for God, but doing them in the right way. That's of extreme importance. God doesn't just want people who do a bunch of stuff. He wants people of a certain character. And to have character, you have to be virtuous within. And if you're virtuous within, your motivation will always be correct. So the priest lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now, and this is going to be our next challenge, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. When he says Lord here, he's saying Jehovah. This is it. I mean, I thought I had it good when I had a silver calf and with Jehovah's name on it and an ephod. But now I got a Levite. God is really going to prosper me. What is that? You know, that kind of thinking. It's pagan. Because the fact that I have an object, a silver calf, and he's looking at the Levite as an object. I've got a Levitical priest. Whether he's good or bad, it doesn't matter. I've got a Levite. Well, it's superstition. If I have the right things in the right place at the right time, God is going to bless me. In other words, God looks at my little setup and he's impressed. It's superstition. Micah here makes an expression of superstition, not of faith. A Levite's a good luck charm. There's no such thing. And as you know, I was brought up Catholic. We had quite a few good luck charms, little statues and stuff. There's always one put in a car. Right, that little plastic Mary was kind of supposed to protect us all from getting maimed in an accident, which none of us did. So go Mary, right? She's not just hanging around up there. Yeah, it's same thing here. It's superstition. There's all kinds of superstitions, you know, that have been handed down to us and in religion as well. They fall into rituals and things that you do and whatever. There's no point in going into them. They're not true. So the question is, how do I prosper with God? That's the challenge to us in our next segment here. He says, the Lord will prosper me. Well, how am I prospered by the Lord? And there's a lot of misconceptions about that. Not so much with you guys, but we're going to do it anyway. The fact that he's superstition and believes in good luck charms as a Jew with the name Micah, right? He still has a Jewish name. He has been fully Canaanized, meaning he's like a Canaanite. The right thing must be done in a right way. Is it what Micah wants is a good thing? Prosperity from God. He uses the name Jehovah. He wants prosperity from the one true God. That's a good thing. To worship God. He wants to worship God. It's a good thing. It's an excellent thing. But the way he's doing it is completely wrong. And so a right thing has to be done in a right way. Micah seeks prosperity from Jehovah. So what does God want? Character. What does God want? Because he's impressed with it? No. Because it blesses you. Proper character, which is goodness. Good blesses us. Righteousness blesses us. In and of itself, righteousness is a great, great blessing. You know, people get confused between what is truly blessing and what isn't. So like materialism. Is materialism blessing? Of course it is. But what if you're unrighteous? Then it's a curse. What if you have no capacity for it? It's a curse. What if you are extremely wealthy and all you can think about is how people are going to steal it from you? That thing is a curse. It's not a blessing. Hence, you know, stories like The Prince and the Pauper could be written, right? And we love stories like that. The rags to riches or riches to rags, and the person who's a spoiled brat figures out what life is really about. You know, that he finally has capacity to be who he should be. And that's because it's in every man. How do I get character? How does God instill in me character? Because if I don't have it, I will not be prosperous. Because prosperity with God exists in the soul. And Micah is rich. He can afford to pay this Levite silver and have this thing in his house. He's rich. He's pretty sure he's going to prosper. But what's his soul like? His soul is pagan. He's superstitious. Does he have the comfort that in following God, that Jehovah will always be with him and never desert him and never leave him and prosper him and bless him? And not only that, but be glorified through him, that his life will have an eternal impact. He has none of those thoughts running around in his mind. He doesn't even know what they are. Because he has rejected God. That could have everything in the world. As Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, right? If you bow down and worship me. He simply said, you worship the Lord your God and him only. And in worshiping the Lord your God, you have everything. Everything. There's nothing more. And now, in that case, when that happens, if you have materialism, awesome. If you don't have it, awesome. If you had it and you lost it, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Awesome. I'm not a slave to those things. I've been set free from this world. Now I am free. That's prosperity. I'm not condemned and guilty and doing things superstitiously to get things from God. And the hope. No, you have confidence in the future. That's another blessing from God. Hope. Looking to the future with great expectation and confidence. Knowing the Lord your God. Knowing his mind. That's prosperity. Knowing truth. That's prosperity. Romans chapter 5, we know it well, says tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about love. Romans 5 says perseverance produces the character of testability. If you remember, the word was dokimazo there, a word that we know well, that I am testable. Tribulation? Right? So here's the paradox in God's plan to make no sense to an unbeliever. For me to be prosperous in my soul, I have to have tribulation. If I don't go through tribulation, I will not have character. And it's the oddest thing. I used to have this question all the time. Especially, it's in my notes here because I had thought about it. The ask, seek, and knock thing. All right, keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. When Christ taught that, he taught a parable about a woman who was before a judge, and the judge wouldn't listen to her, and she pestered him. And he was like, God, lady, you're driving me crazy. That's not what Christ said, as you know. But you're driving me nuts, lady. What do you want? And he used that as the same way of being persevered in prayer. And I thought, well, that's just silly. Why in the world? If I ask God once, and he hears me, and he can do it, why doesn't he just do it? Why does he have me asking him twice, three times, 100 times? We'll see that what God is after, see, what comes before proven character in that list is perseverance. What is God teaching you by not giving to you immediately when you want it and immediately when you ask? He's teaching you to come back and ask again. And then he's teaching you to come back and ask again. And what are you learning? Perseverance. And patience. Right? God's a lot smarter than we are. There's a reverie for you. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to train us up well. And it's individual for everybody's life. You see, somebody seems to get prosperous in ways that they want sooner than others. And that's because God knows the very hairs of your head, and he knows exactly what you need and what I need. We have to do things with character. As what is stated in Timothy is that character is to be free from the love of money. Right? Why, you know, why that? Well, because it's the one thing that people love truly and consistently along all races and cultures and all history is money, the root of all evil. It's free from the love of that because character does not seek its own. God, now, the man's definition of character is different. We're talking about God's. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to follow his example and the example of the Apostle Paul who followed him. And so right actions done for the wrong reason do not help build the internal character, quality, or character called virtue. Two people could do the exact same thing. And one does it for selfish reasons, one does it out of character. For one, it's a trial, like we were mentioning last night. You don't know what people have gone through, what's in their souls, what fears, what phobias they have, what weaknesses they have. And the simplest thing to you may be the greatest trial to them. Hence God says, don't judge. And them persevering through that trial is teaching them something. Perseverance. And before character comes just that, perseverance. Now, I cannot. If I do things for the wrong reasons, I am in sin and in evil. So, just like what I said before, the absence of good is always sin and evil. That may seem obvious, but and it is, but it's like, what if I don't have truth? What do I have? I have thinking. I have a conscience. It's filled with something that I honor and norms and standards that I adhere to. I have priorities. Every single person alive has priorities. But what are they? Are they good? Right actions done for the wrong reason do not help to build the internal character or character called virtue. So, as I said, God doesn't want people who just follow particular rules. He wants people of a particular character, conform to the image of Christ. In everything Christ did, there's a reason. There's a reason why. And so often he said, it's the will of my Father, you know. I'm here to do my Father's will. But the Father's will had a reason behind it. There's a very real reason behind everything that he did. And so it matters whether we do a thing willingly or unwillingly, whether I do something under compulsion or voluntarily. It matters whether when I do, I'm happy or burdened. Makes all the difference. Whether I have a great attitude of happiness and joy, or I'm sullen. I can't stand this, you know. I might have fear of public opinion, so I want approbation. That's absolutely the wrong motivation. Why should I do what I do before God? We've talked about this a lot this year. It comes up again and again. I do it for its own sake. That's exactly what Christ said. You lose your life for my sake. He doesn't need you to lose his life. It is for the sake of the fact that Christ is the only life. He is righteous, he's just, he's truth, he's love, he's everything. He is the only life. I'm a new creature in him, therefore that is my only life. I lose my old life. And I do things for the sake of the fact that they are right. Not because people are watching, not because I'm expecting rewards from God. I couldn't be more rewarded by God already. So it matters whether we try to do things independently from God or with God. Whether we seek to do things independently from God, seeking approbation even from Him, or, you know, a very subtle wrong motivation is, I can't wait to congratulate myself on a job well done. Now, there's a reason why God says, love your neighbor as yourself. And I was reading about this today in a kind of a different light, that every single one of us will love ourselves to the day we die. It's just natural. And I do mean not in terms of in a bad way. I mean, you have a love for yourself. You know why you're disappointed when you do things terribly wrong? Because you love yourself. You want to see yourself. Can you come to a point where you absolutely forget about yourself and your personal existence? It's impossible. You have a self-consciousness. You'd have to tear that out of your soul. Right? You do. Are you attracted to yourself? I hope not. That's just wrong. It's not attraction. It's actually a love, almost impersonal. We really call it an unconditional love. You will always want yourself to excel. As a believer in Christ, you will always want yourself to excel in goodness. And yes, it glorifies Him. But God has put something in us. The self-consciousness that we have within us is an actual, whether we're terrible or we're good, we have a desire for ourselves. And hopefully that's a good desire. Now, when you look at your neighbor, now think about if you looked at your neighbor that same way. Right? Why would you want them to not behave badly? Because you want to see them succeed. Even your enemy. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So when we do what we do, it matters why we do it. It matters if we're looking to the direction of the Word of God or somewhere else. And it matters if we're looking to someone's interpretation of the Word of God that is not correct. We are not to look at tradition, man's traditions, culture, societal conditions. We're to look to the Word of God. That is our guide. So go to Philippians 4:8, please. And this goes right along with what we were talking about perseverance. Is that your earthly existence, you are called to live heavenly. Your earthly existence becomes heavenly when righteousness and truth run through your veins. And this takes practice. You got to do it again and again and again and again. For the same reason I have to knock and knock and knock and seek and seek and seek ask and ask and ask. Is the same reason that when I hear a doctrine for the first time, I hear a truth for the first time, that I don't just run off in my life and do it perfectly well. In fact, I often forget about it. See, I'm a new creature in Christ, and the Holy Spirit teaches to me the truth of that doctrine. So why don't I just go out there and do it perfectly? Or at least do it well? I don't do it hardly at all. Not the first time. Not the second time. And as we looked at last night, you know, you've got to make a series of good decisions so that your mind gets transformed. The Word of God is not meant just to be learned. It has to be learned. But it's meant to be done. And so that's why Paul would write this fantastic verse in Philippians 4:8, where he does say practice. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Look at all the things there. You've learned them, you've received them, you've heard them, and you've seen them in me. And so he says, practice these things. The present tense. By the way, this is the only time the present tense of the verb to do, prosso, in the New Testament is a command. This is a present active indicative. It is a command. Practice. In the present tense, it means to continually do. It means that these things become a habit. And so, and God, the God of peace shall be with you. Now, God is always with you. But does his peace envelop your heart? And that's not true for all believers. Notice it's whatever. Finally, brethren, whatever is true. And notice all the things that are here. We have truth, honor, righteousness, whatever is right, pure, which is clean, and that would be the action of the truth, whatever is lovely or of love, whatever is of good repute, in other words, what God would honor, that's kind of like godliness, which means well-pleasing. If there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise. He covers a lot of things, right? And he covers everything. Because there's a problem with Christianity. Well, there's a lot of problems with Christianity. But Christians, we like to pick and choose what we would like to do. And that's why two Christians can be arguing with each other about truth, and they're on total opposite sides of the fence, arguing with each other, and they're both fully believing that they're defending Christ. Because, in many cases, and I'm just saying in certain cases, that, you know, that a believer will say, you know, I'll take these few things, I don't want those of the plan of God. And the other believer says, well, I'll take some of these and I don't want those of the plan of God. And then they're at each other's throat. Now why? Because they've taken part and not whole. And they're only going to go so far. You got to swallow the whole thing. There's nowhere in the Word of God where he says, all right, here's some truth for you. If you would just, you know, take about half of it, I'd be happy. All right, there's none of that in the Word of God. We're always told to be perfect. Right? He says, practice these things because they need to be a habit. We have not been designed by God. Maybe some other creature would be, but we're not. We have been designed by God to have to really work at stuff, to get it right. And you know, it's not works. I'm a saved person. But there's no way I understand and practice and have a habit of the truth unless I continually apply it in my own life. And there's going to be plenty of times in my life where I really, really don't want to apply it. And yeah, I'm going to fail at those times a lot. But there's got to come a time where I'm going to say, you know, it's whatever is of excellence. Not just some of the stuff that I think. It's all of it. And I got to take a step of faith and do this. And never independently. I trust God the Holy Spirit. He's always been with me to help me cross that threshold. It's just I've never wanted to do it. Right? We're to love all men. Not just the ones that we want to. That's a perfect example of this. Because that's true of all of us. So easy to love and give to and be gracious to and sacrifice for certain people in this world. It's easy. And there's some that it's a little bit harder, but not too bad. And then there's some, it's like the worst command ever. To love them, to forgive them, to think of them as more important than myself. To love them as I love myself. So we are not told that we can pick and choose what things to practice. It is whatever it is. Unfortunately, very few people, even Christians, want all of Christianity. Most like some bits and parts of it, but they don't want the whole thing. Very few like the whole thing. And, you know, and like's a strong word here, in fact, that I'm on board with this. And that takes some understanding. You know, that I would like to love my enemy and pray for those who persecute me. You know, that takes some understanding. You know, and have I, you know, some people have said the argument, yeah, okay, would you forgive the Nazis if you were a Jew in a concentration camp in World War II? And I don't know. I know that I'm not saying what I would perfectly do, because that's not what I'm up here to say. I'm up here to teach you God's gold standard, of which we are all accountable to. See, God has us accountable to all of this. This is a command. You practice all these things. It's reassuring that God doesn't say, this is optional. Right? So if you sat down in an exam, you know, none of us have probably taken an exam in a long time. Say you see an extra credit question, it's optional. You might say, eh, it's optional. They leave it alone. Looks really hard, and I don't want to bother with it. But for all the questions that are required, you got to give them a shot at least. Maybe you'll get partial credit. The Christian way of life upon all of us is not optional. It is something that we have been called to do by command. So reassure yourself with that. And so you say, and a lot of people have the excuse, well, this is impossible for me. And it's impossible for all of us independent from God. But with God, all things are possible. So believe the promise. With God, all things are possible. All right, lay aside now the impossible or possible and get to doing it. Right? When you're forced to do, correct, you find that you can do a lot more than you expected. It's really quite wonderful to see what you can actually do when you take a leap of faith and you know, I have no option here. This is who I am in Christ. This is the only life I have. I have no choice. So I'm going to go for it. You find that you do way more than you ever expected, that you'll believe more than you ever expected. It's, you know, we're so good at self-justification. We're so good at making excuses. I can't do this. It's a lie. Don't believe the lie. Because you'll only go so far. You only experience so much in this life. And it's only in this life, not in heaven, only in this life, that we can actually be in trial, right? Be in situations of perseverance and have to actually love those who are our enemies. Ain't nobody in heaven going to be your enemy. So, I have more on this, but I'm out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and love. Thank you for your instruction, which is so important for us to know. We ask, Father, that you challenge and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name, amen.
could speak to.